If you would turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 30. So this is another one of these situations where I debated whether or not to split into two sermons, but thought better to keep it as one, though it is a long text compared to some others. Nevertheless, it seems that the themes are somewhat simple. Those of you that have the ESV there, you notice there are various subheadings. Most commentators and a lot of other sources simply divide this chapter into two basic parts, the unfaithfulness of man and the faithfulness of God. And that about sums up the chapter. With that said, we could probably go home, but no. Isaiah chapter 30, this is the word of our God. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, or to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come a lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among the fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall be you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, "No, we will flee upon horses." Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We've been making our way through Isaiah, and one of the main themes of Isaiah is really spelled out well here in chapter 30. Don't trust in man, trust in God. It really is that simple. And oh, that the Christian church would heed this word. Don't trust man, trust in God. As we look at chapter 30 and as we make our way through, you probably notice that there are themes that we've seen before. And it's just being presented in a somewhat different way. But there's also a different historical context as well. Because as we think about the early portions of Isaiah, much of that message was given to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and what he sought to do when he saw that the northern tribes were uniting against the nation of Syria, he tried to make an alliance with Assyria, paid them tribute. And of course, Assyria did help them, but they weren't satisfied with just what they did. They kept on coming, and they ended up proving themselves to be a threat. So now you come to the time of Hezekiah, which is probably when this portion of the prophecy was written. Assyria now has become a major threat. Who is left to help Judah and Jerusalem to overcome or at least somehow withstand the Assyrian Empire as they are simply just plowing through? Here's an idea. Let's go to Egypt. Let's seek out help from Egypt. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not Hezekiah even knew this was happening. Because Hezekiah is presented as a king who was righteous. It is quite possible, now we don't know for certain, but it is quite possible that some of Hezekiah's officials just kind of took it upon themselves to deal with the political situation and sent their envoys down into Egypt. A rather sad state of affairs, as we'll see as we unpack this. But as we think about chapter 30, and as I mentioned before reading it, chapter 30 really stresses the reality that God is faithful, man is always ultimately going to be unfaithful. And to put our trust in man who is unfaithful is absurd when we can trust in the one who is always faithful, namely our great God who resides in the heavens. So really what I hope to show out of chapter 30 is really nothing profound, and in many respects I've already said it, but it's simply this, that the Lord will demonstrate his faithfulness even when his people are faithless. The Lord will demonstrate his faithfulness even when his people are faithless. I'm going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the futility of Egypt. And then finally, secondly, the blessing of Jehovah. So first of all, the futility of Egypt. Again, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. This chapter begins, as we've seen in this block of chapters, with ah, or as some translations have it, woe, an exclamation, having a sense of both dread, yet also a bit or a hint of sympathy. This is a pitiful situation. The people of God are being described here as stubborn children. Not exactly a gentle address. Not exactly winsome, if you will. He's blunt, stubborn children. Note well, they've got a plan. We've got a plan. We know what to do. We'll go to Egypt, but it's not God's plan. They want to have an alliance, but not with the Spirit of God. And so as Isaiah describes it here, as the Lord through Isaiah describes it here, they're simply adding sin to sin. It is the same problem, just a different time. And it's not even a time frame that's all that far removed. Now it's under Hezekiah, before it was under Ahaz. And it's the same fundamental issue. Let's put our trust in man. Let's make alliances with the nations. The very thing that the Torah said not to do. And unfortunately, they find out the hard way. Notice the description. The result of trusting in Egypt. That protection will become their shame. It'll become their humiliation. Zoan and Hanes are both Egyptian cities that are mentioned here. Zoan is mentioned back in chapter 19 and was the home of foolish princes. So already, this just adds to their previous sin. They were told in chapter 19 that the rulers, the princes in Egypt, in Zoan, they're foolish. Why would you go to them? Well, this time it'll be different. And see, I sound a bit sarcastic, but this is exactly how we are. We're the same way. We do the same things, and we think, well, this time, because I'm doing it, it'll work out. It's just pure arrogance on our part. We do this in the church. We rehearse the same things that have failed time and time again because they're unbiblical. And then we go and do it again. Well, this time it's different. We're going to do it right. No, you won't. You simply won't. And it really is arrogant on our part, and I include myself in this, to assume that just because now we're doing it, we're somehow smarter than those that have gone on before us, and we can make it fit. We can make that square peg fit in the round hole. It's absurd what they're doing. And here's another side to this. The sadness. Before, at least, you could say, why would you go to the Assyrians? They're pagan, they're brutal, etc. That's true. But now they're looking to Egypt. Do you not see the irony of this? The sad irony? They were redeemed from Egypt. They were set free from the bondage and slavery that they were under in Egypt. And what do they want to do? Let's go back to Egypt. It's not unlike what the Israelites said in the wilderness when things got a little bit tough. Hey, at least we had food. We had leeks and onions and things like that. It was great there. Somehow they think this time it'll go better for them. They are seeking Pharaoh's help, and this will end up being shameful to them. They are described, for instance, in verse 5. They're a people that cannot profit. They bring neither help nor profit, but they bring shame and disgrace. How could this people possibly help? It's a land of trouble and anguish. Lionesses, lions, adders, flying serpents. This is not a picture of a pleasant place. It's not a picture of something that will be helpful to them. In fact, what's going to end up happening is whatever riches they have left will be taken. Egypt's help, in verse 7, is worthless and empty. Now, if we think about Egypt as it stands in the Old Testament, and we think about the Exodus and being set free, Israel being freed from bondage, free from slavery, how that was a picture of the salvation that Christ brings for us from our slavery to sin. The parallel for us on this side of the cross would be to go back to sin, to go back to wickedness. Oh, but this time it'll be okay. It's different. We're more enlightened now. We understand things a little bit differently now. It's scientifically proven. Whatever the case may be. We look to the world. We've been set free from the world's ways. Why would we want to go back? And any good, relatively speaking, that comes from the world is simply a matter of God's common grace for the sake of his own people. We must not go back to the world's ways. We must trust in God. We must trust in him. This describes so much of modern Christendom today. But as you move through the prophecy now into verse 8, the ESV there at the beginning describes a rebellious people. That's a fitting heading. Go, write it on a tablet before them and scribe it on a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Verses, really, as we look at this, Isaiah in verse 8 is being commissioned to write all of this down in a book so that it will be remembered, so that it will be for future generations. Brothers and sisters, in one respect, what Isaiah is being commissioned to do is write down his prophecy for us, that we would learn from it. And it shows us the point of all of Scripture, that one aspect of it is to remind us of the futility of living in sin, the futility of living in accordance to the world's ways. The Bible is a witness to this. It is a testimony for us. Why would we ignore it? And sadly, through the generations, descendants of Israel subsequent to this ignored it. Christians, following the completion of the canon, ignored it. They go back to sinful ways and they fail time and again. The problem is they are rebellious. Just as we see there at the beginning of verse 9, there are rebellious people, they're lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. In fact, when that instruction comes, they say to the seers and the prophets, do not see, do not prophesy. Instead, tell us smooth things. This is like what Paul said in the New Testament. They don't want to hear sound teaching. They want to hear what tickles their fancy, what tickles their ears. And how sad it is that so many churches today do this very thing. Just affirm me. And it is remarkable to me how many professing Christians in the broader world are doing all that they can to affirm sinful and rebellious living. They don't want to hear sound teaching from God's word. They will make excuse after excuse. They will twist the very sayings of the word. They will make what is clearly said to say the opposite of what it says. Teach us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Just tell us about love. Just tell us how Jesus is there to help the poor. Just tell us how Jesus is there to heal the brokenhearted. Now see, some of those things, there's truth to it. But it's taking some aspects that are true and twisting it to wicked ends. They don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They want to have the comforts of Jesus, but none of the convictions of Jesus, nor any of the commandments of Jesus. Let's hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And really, as you move into verses 12 through 17, you have this warning of judgment that is to come. They don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel, but notice right away in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You don't want to hear him? You're going to hear it. That's really what it amounts to here. We don't want to hear it. Well, you're going to hear it anyway. It's like a parent to a child. I don't want to hear it. You're going to hear it. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse. You see, for Israel, for Judah in this time, trusting in Egypt was equivalent to despising God's word. Trusting in the world's ways is the equivalent of despising God's word. But so many professing Christians will say, well, but we need the professional. Well, first of all, professional what? And for what purpose? Now, you've heard me say before in other contexts, the word of God is not going to cure my common cold. I don't go to the Bible for a cure for the common cold. I get that. I understand that. But when it comes to matters of the heart, when it comes to the mind, when it comes to matters of sin, whether it is I'm being a victim of sin, I'm dealing with the effects of sin out there, or I'm dealing with my own sin, the Bible, God's word, is sufficient to deal with these things. I don't care what the world says. The problem with what the world says about these things is that, well, it's not really sin. You shouldn't feel guilty about it. To unite with Egypt is to despise God's word. We sung a portion of Psalm 19 earlier concerning God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, even from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Why would we seek the world's ways to deal with matters of the heart, to deal with matters of the mind, to deal with matters of sin and righteousness and salvation? Go to your physician when you get strep throat. I get it. I'm all for that. But when it comes to matters of behavior that is sinful, you need the word of God, not an alliance with the world. The iniquity described in verses 13 and 14, it's somewhat confusing, but it's simply enough to say that the iniquity itself will end up becoming a crushing blow. It will collapse in and of itself. And those descriptors there, that imagery, all of it is something that is both dreadful and sudden and comprehensive. That wall that's about to burst. And when it does, that potter's vessel is just blown to bits, making it completely useless. That's the description there. This is what happens with our sin. And notice in verse 15, the first part of it is sort of like a know-it-all saying to somebody who just got in trouble or just got caught in something or just didn't listen. I told you so. The first part of verse 15 is God's I told you so. For thus says the Lord, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust you shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. I told you, is what God is saying. I told you the way to go. I told you what you needed, but you were unwilling. My friends, my prayer for all of us, each and every one of us, is that we would not be those who are unwilling to hear the word of God, no matter how much it cuts to our heart. And to be honest, that's really easy for me to say, standing in this position right now. But I'll tell you, when the word of God cuts my heart, I don't want to hear it. It hurts. But it's meant to. So that I would turn away from sinful ways. That I would seek after God and God alone. That he would be my portion. That he would be my help. But instead, the people of Judah, let's not be like them. No, we're just going to flee upon horses. Okay, God basically then says, therefore you shall flee away. And then they'll say, we're going to ride upon swift steeds. Okay, therefore your pursuers will be swift. In other words, you're not going to escape. As you look at verse 17, this is rather interesting verse. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill. I say it's interesting because in Leviticus chapter 26, you don't need to turn there. There is language there, language of blessing for Israel, that if they live in obedience to him, one of the things that will happen is that the nations will fear them in this kind of fashion. 100 will turn aside 10,000. Impossible numbers. Why? Because the Lord is with them. Well, now that's being turned on their head. And all it will take from these Assyrians will just simply be one to cause 1,000 of God's people to flee. And here's the thing. Even those reading this had to know how overwhelmingly large the Assyrian Empire's army actually was. If all it takes is one of them to cause 1,000 of our own to flee, what would the full force of their army look like? Just by way of example, we know the story that we'll get to here a little bit later in Isaiah, which we read previously in 2 Kings. When Hezekiah and Jerusalem was all that was left, and the angel of the Lord came and struck down 182,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. 182,000. And here's the thing. We know from historical records, we know from that point on, Assyria did not weaken. They actually did get stronger and bigger. And not long after that attempt with Hezekiah, they conquered Egypt. That's how big they were. What a sad situation. So much so that even one would be enough to cause 1,000 of their own to flee. And yet, they were so much more massive. Talk about an overwhelming, impossible feat. Unless, of course, the Lord was their refuge. This brings us then to our second point, the blessing of Jehovah. And as we read through this, I want you to note that God just simply states what he will do as fact. He doesn't even put anything in if-then form. If you repent, if you come to me, he just says he's going to do it. He shows his faithfulness. Look now at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Verse 18 now ushers in to this gracious description of God's care for his people. It's an incredible contrast. You see, really, there's a sense in what God is doing now is there's a sense of enticement. Egypt will get you nowhere. It will get you further than nowhere. I'm willing to be gracious to you. And in fact, the language here, when it says that the Lord waits to be gracious, it's possible to translate that word waits as longs. He longs to be gracious. Our God is a willingly gracious God. And to turn aside from a willingly gracious God is just absurd. He's long-suffering. He waits or longs to be gracious toward us. He exalts himself to show us mercy. He's a God of justice. And then the promise, blessed are those who wait or long for him. Notice the promises that begin to unfold first in verses 19 through 22, that we're going to be dwelling in Zion. A people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You'll weep no more. It reminds us of what we saw in chapter 25, where God himself will wipe away our every tear, which is reiterated twice in the book of Revelation. We will weep no more because God will wipe away our every tear. He'll be gracious at the sound of your cry. He'll answer you when he hears it. And our God hears all. This passage doesn't minimize the suffering we went through. In fact, it brings it out. You had the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. But now God is your teacher. He's going to reveal himself to you again. God comes to his people in a gracious fashion again, despite his people's unfaithfulness. My friends, I hope that as we continue through this chapter, you see that this is how God deals with us each and every day. This is how God deals with his church despite ourselves. He shows us grace, even from the affliction that justly comes upon us because of our own sin. He shows us grace. He shows us mercy. What a God we serve. And when we were at the lowest possible point, he demonstrated his love by giving his son for us. He put forth his only begotten son to be that propitiation for our sins. That Jesus Christ was the one who turned aside God's wrath from us and bore it himself in our place. This is what chapter 53 speaks of in Isaiah. He is our suffering servant. And blessing begins to come. They'll see the teacher. They'll hear the teacher. The teacher will not hide anymore. And in verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. In other words, what we're seeing here is a bit of a description of what the Spirit does in our lives, illuminating our hearts and minds. This is not some sort of charismatic prophecy kind of thing. Rather, it is the Spirit of God impressing the Word of God upon our hearts to give us wisdom, to give us direction, to keep us on the narrow path. We need to heed the voice of the Spirit as he speaks in and through the Word and apply that Word to our hearts. Now, the language of verse 22 is somewhat interesting. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver, etc. The idea there is, you think about what Israel in their sinfulness would do. They would defile their own things. They would defile the house of the Lord. They would defile the things in the temple. Well, it's going to be reverse. Now, you can't defile something that's already dead. But the point is that it is a complete change in direction. From the eyes or perspective of foreign gods, if they had eyes, if they had ears, they are the ones that are being defiled now. They are the ones that are being trampled underfoot. Defiling their idols. It could also be to declare or pronounce them as unclean. Oh, that we would do this to our own idols today. What idols do you have that you cling to instead of looking to the Lord? What is it that you place your hope in that is not God himself? These things will become idols. What are those things that you live for and you just can't do without? May these idols of our lives be defiled. You see, we have no excuse. Everything that we have read in Scripture since then has all proven true. We have the fullest revelation in Jesus Christ. We have no excuse. We ought to be defiling all our idols. We must not walk in them. We should be saying to them, even as Israel was instructed here at the end of verse 22, you will say to them, be gone. May the Lord enable us to tell our idols to be gone. Christ Jesus, our teacher, has revealed himself. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, just as a bit of an aside, Jesus is called teacher more than just about anything else he's called. He is our teacher. He's our prophet. And we should heed his word. Well, these are the blessings on God's people. But as you move to verses 23 through 26, we now see blessings on the land. And this is promised in the Torah, particularly in Deuteronomy. When you obey, when you live in accordance to my word, I will give you great abundance. He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, bread to produce the ground with that will be rich and plenteous. Even the livestock, they'll graze in large pastures, the oxen and donkeys, even as they work. They're going to eat seasoned fodder. Even the working animals will eat well. This is God's blessing to his people upon the land in which they live. This is a fulfillment of the promise. And the thing about it is, this will happen despite their disobedience. This will happen because of God's love and grace toward his people. You see, at the end of the day, all of this should be incentive not to flee to Egypt. And so it should be for ourselves as well. Now, verse 26 is also a rather interesting expression here. The light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. Now, I don't know about you, on a hot Oklahoma day, I kind of wish the sun would calm down. The point here is not that the sun is just suddenly going to fry us. Really, it's just simply a description of the greatness of God's blessing upon his people. You may even say, if you will, the light of his countenance will just shine brightly upon you. Even the mountains, the brooks will just flow with water, as we see in verse 25. This is God's blessing on the land. But as you move into verses 27 to the end of the chapter, we move into something that's a bit more contemporary. See, verses 18 through 26 really paints a wonderful eschatological picture. End times. This is what it's going to be like when the consummation of the kingdom happens. But as we come into verse 27 now, we get a bit back into the contemporary, the imminent motion. And notice that in the midst of this section, Assyria is mentioned. That's what brings it back down to earth, as it were. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Grace is promise. Hope for the future is promise. But consequences for sin and judgment for sin will still come. The language in verse 28 in particular, having a bridle put in their mouth to lead them astray, that's the language of exile. And we know for much of Israel during the time of Assyria that happened. And roughly 100 years later, it happened to Judah with the Babylonian exile. And all of this from the name of the Lord. It's just fascinating to me. I was thinking about this week. The name of the Lord is what comes from afar. It's not the Lord himself. Now, we understand that usually when you see the name of the Lord, it's equated with God himself. But why did Isaiah express it this way? Because even God's name ought to be rightly feared by men. We think about individuals. We think about even in the sports world. We think of, from a sports perspective, heroic figures, great, outstanding athletes. We think in basketball, whoa, Michael Jordan. And it still says, oh, yeah, could he play? We think of boxing, we'll say names like Muhammad Ali, Joe Louis, or even Mike Tyson, more modern. Oh, man, could they hit? Could they box? Baseball players, Lou Gehrig, Babe Ruth. Notice I named the Yankees, of course. The point being is that names instill something within us. When we're familiar with things, familiar with an area or a frame of reference, like sports, and a name comes up. If you want to think military, Dwight D. Eisenhower, Patton, etc. These are names that remind us, oh yes, of course. But the name of the Lord, what kind of a reaction do we get to his name? It should instill something within us. And those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be as the Pevensey's children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They hear the name of Aslan for the first time, and what's their reaction? Their heart basically jumps. Is that our attitude toward the name of the Lord? The wicked, when they hear the name of the Lord, they should cower in fear, because they will face the judgment that is described in these verses. And in the midst of that judgment, notice what happens in verse 29. You're going to have songs in the night. When a holy feast is kept. So even in the case of judgment of God's enemies, God's people will keep their festivals. They will continue to worship. Even in the midst of it. And that's actually also, though this is somewhat contemporary, though this is going to be referring to Assyria, there is an eschatological side to this, and all of us should keep this in mind. We will be rejoicing and praising God in all eternity, even as God's name brings about justice against the wicked. That is a somber truth. That's a very somber truth. And that should give us urgency in sharing the good news of the gospel while it is still today. While it is still today. You see, the world needs some kind of help for their sin. We think about what the catechisms say with respect to the miseries of this life and the sinfulness of sin. We concern ourselves with the one side, meaning the miseries of this life, and we think Christianity is about simply alleviating those miseries. Now, certainly we can do that, but the other side to the effects of sin is dealing with the fact that we are subject to the pains of hell forever. Is that what drives us in our evangelism? Is that what drives us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to rescue people from eternal torment that they actually deserve, that you and I deserve? We know we deserve it. We know the way out, and it's through Jesus Christ. Do we have this sense of urgency? Or do we fear what man will think of us? Do we take the words of verse 18 seriously? The Lord waits or longs to be gracious. If we believe this, and we also believe what the Bible teaches God will do against sin at the end of time, why would we not have a sense of urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ in this world? And the people of God will sing. We'll rejoice in his grace. Notice in verse 30. And the Lord, Jehovah, will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. You see, even though that's contemporary to Judah's time, that's contemporary to Isaiah and Hezekiah, it shows us a picture of what will happen in the end when Christ returns. That's why we have such urgency to share Christ with the lost. The world needs Jesus. You and I know that we need Jesus. We're already united to him by faith, and we still desperately need him. What about the world that is separated from him? Share Christ with the lost. That name of the Lord will come from afar. And notice in verse 32, this again paints that picture. Every stroke of the appointed staff, that is God's justful striking of his enemies, notice it'll be to the sound of tambourine and lyres. It's that intense dichotomy of God's people worshiping while he pours out justice against his enemies. Again, to be redundant, to repeat myself, that should give us all a desperate sense of urgency to share the good news of the gospel with the lost. It's one thing for all of us to pray in earnest, and yes, we should. Pray that the kingdom advances. But you need to ask yourself, you need to pray in a serious manner. Lord, how would I be used in your kingdom to spread the good news? It could be small, it could be big. It doesn't matter. We need to be like Isaiah at the end in chapter 6, after seeing the Lord exalted and high and lifted up. Who will go? Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," without knowing where he was going. The world needs Christ. The judgment is coming. And yet, despite it, God longs to be gracious. Why would we not share the grace of Christ to the lost? What if somebody didn't want to share the grace of Christ to us? Where would you and I be? I dare say some of us may actually even be in the gutter somewhere. And that may not be an exaggeration. Somebody found it urgent enough to share Christ with us. How could we not do the same, having experienced his grace in spite of what it was that we knew we deserved? We fled to Christ. The Lord needs to work in our own hearts. Yes, it's true. This is a dying world. instead of siding with the world, locking arms with the world, following the world's ways, what we should be doing is taking Christ to the world. If you want to associate with the world, do it that way, by sharing Christ with the world, warning people that judgment is coming, but Christ is so gracious. He will not cast off anyone who flees to him. That's good news. God is faithful even when we're not faithful, even when we're faithless, even when our lives demonstrate unfaithfulness. God remains true and faithful despite ourselves. This is the hope that all of us have. This is the confidence that we have. This is why we also know that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth unfettered, because Christ is King. We just need to let the world know about him, that they may turn from their ways and embrace Jesus Christ and join us together in worshiping him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks for your word and what it teaches us, what it reminds us, that you are a God who will deal with sin, that you are a God who will deal with unfaithfulness, and yet at the same time, you long to be gracious. Oh, how we thank you for showing grace to us. As we consider your judgment against sin and wickedness, may that truly give us a sense of urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And even as the world does rage against Jesus Christ, rage against your anointed, may we continue to worship you. May we continue to serve you because of your grace. Lord, this is a daunting task, but Christ promises that he is with us to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord, for being our guide, for showing us grace, and for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.